That's Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man other yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, this passage is an amazing passage of Scripture and quite astounding and surprising in so many ways as we read through and we see what happens here. As Paul begins with what might start out seeming like a very practical and day-to-day kind of instruction, and moves through this to one of the most profound and deep mysteries of the faith, of our relationship with God and God's work of salvation. So it is just such an incredible passage. I can foresee that we might spend several weeks in this passage because there's so much here that is just so incredible and profound. If we're to kind of put it in the context to understand what's happening here, big picture, we see this. We see that where it starts links back to the previous verse and what Paul was talking about that we looked at in some depth last week, when he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so we have this context of this theme of submission. Submission to one another and submission to God in the fear of God. And we can see how throughout the scripture there's many instructions that relate to this idea of submitting. It goes to our attitude toward one another, what our heart, but also our actions and our words, and it affects all aspects of our life. And so we have this general instruction command, and then Paul will go on to apply this in specific ways to particular areas of human relationships, both in the family and in employment. And we see how he brings that general instruction to bear on specific relationships. And he begins with the marriage relationship. He begins with the marriage relationship. So that's where it starts, talking about wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And then as he talks about marriage and the instruction of marriage, he ends, or his destination goes to this, what he calls this profound mystery, that marriage of husband and wife is representative of the union of Christ and the church. And he goes to the gospel. And the gospel is at the center of what he's talking about. Jesus Christ being the Savior of the body, the Savior of the church, washing her, laying down his life for her. And then he speaks of what he says is a great mystery. In verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I don't want us to miss what's going on here. That when Paul says this is a great mystery, I want you to remember back to earlier in Ephesians, because this is not the first time Paul has talked about mystery. When he speaks about mystery, there's several facets to what he's talking about. Mystery is something that is or was hidden for a time from our understanding, but is now being revealed. And the big mystery that's talked about earlier in Ephesians is the mystery that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews in one body, that they would be united together in one. And so he's really building on that profound truth. He's talking about something that wasn't previously fully understood, that marriage, human marriage that God has created, is representative of a profound mystery of the relationship of God to his people. Not only that, but I think in this, there's a sense of mystery in the other sense of the word, in which something that is beyond our mind's ability to fully comprehend the vastness and greatness of it. And I think as much as has been revealed to us about this mystery of Christ and the church, we will grow in our understanding of it, but we will not fully grasp and understand that until we see our Lord face to face in glory. Until we experience the consummation of those things, we see it somewhat dimly, because it is such a profound idea of being, as he says, made one flesh with Christ. Let me put this another way. And I think this is an important thing to grasp about this. We see Paul relates marriage as he gives his instruction about marriage to the two husbands and wives, which we'll look at in more detail. But as he gives his instruction about marriage, he makes a direct comparison with the relationship between Christ and the church. And in fact, he bases the instruction on the relationship between Christ and the church. And sometimes a preacher, a teacher, or even an apostle would use a metaphor or an analogy as an illustration in order to help expand on and improve our understanding of something. In fact, that's kind of like what Jesus did when he told parables. When Jesus told parables, he used a story in order to represent a profound spiritual truth that he was revealing, like the one we looked at earlier, where he used the story of a shepherd going out and gathering a lost sheep in order to illustrate the truth that God is a God who is merciful to sinners, and God's heart is such that God rejoices to receive sinners who repent. So you have the story that illustrates it, and it illustrates the spiritual truth. And so we might, at first glance at this passage, be inclined to think that in order to help us with our understanding of the practical instruction that Paul is giving about marriage, he is making a metaphor or an analogy to the relationship of Christ and the church, and using that relationship as an illustration of our relationship in our marriage. But, in fact, what is going on is so much more than that. Rather than the relationship of Christ and the church being used as an illustration to help us understand human marriage, what we are taught is actually that human marriage is created as a picture of a more profound, more fundamental spiritual truth. The relationship of Christ and the church. That in fact, when God created marriage among man and woman, among husband and wife, he created it so that we would be able to enter into the experience day to day of something that reflects a profound and glorious reality that God would purpose to be one family with his people. In fact, be united together with them in oneness. And when we think about the oneness that we have with God, I do see that as something that falls under this category, this umbrella of great mystery. Because it says that we are to be partakers of the divine nature, that we are to be made like God, that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now we know, or we should know, and we should understand, that this does not mean that we take on all of the attributes that we associate with God, the creator of all things. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omniscient. We will never have all of God's attributes because we are created beings. But it does speak of our destiny as being, it uses this word, glorification. We will be glorified. We will, it says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. It says we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Those are some incredibly strong statements. That there is something about the nature of the destiny of God's people that we will, as much as it is possible, we will be made in the likeness of Christ. And in fact, we are being made in the likeness of Christ. That process is going on right now as he is working his work of salvation and sanctification in us to conform us to the image more and more of Christ. This is just a mind-blowing image that he gives here. He says, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." We're members of him. We're part of him. It also speaks, when it speaks about our resurrected bodies, it said they will be made like unto his glorious body. The resurrection of Christ is something that people to this day try to wrap their minds around and debate about the nature of it. And what is revealed to us really tells us enough about it, but there are still many things that we don't know. If people ask what our bodies will be like after the resurrection, well, they will be like Christ's body. You know, he rose out of the grave and he came forth out of the grave and he was him and it was his body because his body had lain in the tomb and they went and they found an empty tomb. And that body was raised from the grave, but it was transformed. It was transformed in ways that are beyond our understanding. And we too will be transformed. It says that the corruptible must put on incorruptible. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That there's something of a transformation that must take place that will make us more like Christ as he is in his resurrected, ascended form, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And these things are mysteries to us. But we know what is needful for us to know now. That is that we will be with him and we will be like him. And our union and our fellowship with him will be more sweet, more harmonious, and less hindered than it is here below in this present state in which we are, where we see through a glass dimly, where we often feel distant from him, even though he is right there at all times, yet because of our sin sometimes, or because of our unbelief, or because of our flesh, because of just our limitations and our humanity, we do not fully experience the unhindered presence of God at all times. But that is what we look forward to, is the image that we're given. That in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's no temple in it, because the Lamb, Christ himself, he is the temple. His presence is there. And so we are dealing with something truly incredible. And as Paul goes through and he gives this instruction, He relates it to Christ and the church, showing us that marriage that God has created is created representative of the relationship between Christ and the church. And is created for our good, is created for our blessing and for our benefit, and it's one of the most beautiful and wonderful things that God has given us. And he bases his instruction to husbands and to wives on the relationship of Christ and the church. He also, in this, he goes back to creation itself. He goes back to the very beginning of marriage. And this is like Paul is really following in the footsteps of his Lord when he does this. And I think this is a good example and a good lesson for us. If you want to really understand something as it ought to be, and marriage is one of those things, that marriage, if you look at marriage, if you look at how it's lived out by on an individual basis, or just how it's been lived throughout different cultures, throughout history, you can get very different and sometimes skewed pictures of how marriage is and what marriage is. So if you really want to understand what it is and what it ought to be, then you have to go back to the beginning at how God created it. How before sin entered into the world, before humanity corrupted the good things that God had created because of our sin, as many of those things have been, God created marriage between a man and a woman, husband and wife. He created it at the very beginning to be something good. And I say he follows in the example of Jesus when he does this, because Jesus did the same thing. He did it when he was asked some of the controversial questions about marriage, in particular about divorce. And they debated about those things just like we do today. What is right? When is it right? When is it not right? And there were different schools of thought among the rabbis at the time that had different qualifications for when was it justified for divorce? And when wasn't it? And what they would debate about those things. And Jesus, what he did in answering their questions is he brought them back to the beginning, to the creation of what God made, how he made it, why he made it. And he based his teaching on that. And Paul does something similar here. In fact, if you didn't catch it, verse 31, and really verse 30 relates to this too. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He's talking about Christ. We're members of him. And in fact, this is not new, entirely new material in Ephesians, but it's building on everything else we've seen so far, how the church is the body of Christ. And that is really the ultimate end of our work and our calling here in this world, is to live out the life of Christ as his body in this world. And each of us are members of that body, of one body, which is filled with the Spirit of Christ and is filled with the life of Christ in order to live out his life in the world, to represent Christ to one another and to the world around us, to be his ambassadors, to be his hands, to be his feet, to carry his message all around, to carry his love and his comfort, to carry his exhortations and his truth wherever we might go, so that our lips and our hands and our feet and everything that we do might be living out the life of Christ. And we don't, each of us individually, is not fully equipped to do that on our own without one another. But as members of that one body, we are able to grow more and more up to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. And we can live out the life of Christ that is possible in this world. And that is not presumptuous for us to say. It might sound presumptuous to say, I'm representing Christ in this world. We are representing Christ in this world. But it's not presumptuous. because we are one with Him. We are one with Him. And we're of one flesh, of one body. And that's how marriage was described in the very beginning. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. If you're not familiar with what he's quoting from way back in Genesis when God created marriage. The very creation of it. He says, they two shall be one flesh. And so comes his statement, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So how did this come about? Well, there's a few things. One, remember when it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And then God went and it says, God created man in his image, male and female, created he them. And we know of Adam as the first man. And Adam was, in fact, created in the image of God, which is a whole subject we won't dive into today, but that itself is of great significance. Adam was created like God in certain ways to bear the image of God in the earth. But what it's saying there is not just that Adam, that first man, was created in the image of God. Not just saying that is true, but it's also saying that humanity is created in the image of God. Male and female, created he them in the image of God. And that's the language in there is very interesting. And God said, let us make man in our image, which is itself profound, that God is speaking to somebody as he's saying that. He's speaking to the angels that are there, witnessing. There are angels there witnessing his creation. And he uses a plural pronoun to refer to them. Let us create. But then when it actually describes the act of creation, it uses a singular conjugation of the verb. That is that God is the one doing the creation. God is including his created beings with him in this discussion. But of course, God is the one who is doing the creation. And in fact, he created all things, says, by the word, which was with God, which was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So we see that God creates mankind in his image, male and female, created he them. And I think an important part of that is that the relationship nature of human beings, of mankind, is part of what is representing the image and the nature of God. That is that God, in creating us in his image, created us to be in relationship to one another. That is that it is possible for us to love, to relate, to fellowship, to have that experience of love. You've heard it said, God is love. Well, God didn't begin being love when God created the first angels and he had someone to love. Or God didn't begin being love when he created mankind, so he had somebody to love. Love is an eternal attribute of God's nature because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have eternally, from before even the creation of time itself, existed eternally in a state of love and fellowship with one another. So I can put it this way, a slightly different term. Family is an eternal attribute of the nature of God. Love, that relationship. And again, we're getting into things that are a profound mystery for us to understand, but important and truly revealed to us. Not something that I'm speculating about, but something that the Bible reveals to us of the utmost importance, that the nature of God is one of love and relationship and fellowship. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed from eternity in that state of relationship. So what do you think God does when he begins to create? He creates beings. He creates creatures that also exist in that state of relationship. And we are led by the Word of God to be able to peer into that process as God does it for humanity. He'd apparently, based on several statements in the scriptures, he'd apparently already done it with angels who are in some places, like for example the book of Job, called the sons of God. The sons of God that shouted for joy at the creation of the world as they witnessed and observed God creating the earth and the things in it. And I don't know how all that works, but I know that that word to say sons of God is a family word. It's a family relationship. That they were created to be a heavenly family of God. And we are as well. We're created to be part of God's family. As we've seen, it talks about the whole family in heaven and earth of God. And so when you see that Christ is called the only begotten Son of God, that speaks about his preeminence. He is also a son of God, we might say, but be careful in how we say it, because he is a son unlike all the other children of God that God has created. Because we, if we are God's people, we are also called sons of God. And I mean that in a way that applies to all of us, men and women, because that speaks about our relationship as his heirs, as the inheritors of his promises. And so we are called sons of God, or we are called children of God, or we are called sons and daughters of God. But Christ is the only begotten Son. He is the preeminent one, and he is eternal. He didn't need to be adopted into that sonship, but he has it by his very nature and essence. And of course, now we get into things that are at the edge of our understanding, but that is as much as is revealed to us about these things. Mysteries upon mysteries of the glory and the nature of God. But it's important to understand that when God creates family and human relationships, he does so to reflect and to build upon and to manifest his own attributes of love. God is love. And so we're called to love one another in following upon that. And then when God creates Eve, the second human, he creates her from Adam's side. I'll go back and I'll read this a little bit from Genesis chapter 2, where Paul's quoting from. Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him, a helper suitable to him, corresponding to him. There was no one, God had not created anyone yet that was like Adam, that was suitable to be his companion and his helper. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Let me stop there for just a second and draw your attention to this language, what's happening. God has created Adam, but I think it's fair to say the creation is incomplete. For the first time in God's description of creation, there's a statement somewhere where God says something is not good. It's not good that man shall be alone. So God isn't done yet with his work of creation. But to create the woman, What God does is he puts Adam into a deep sleep and he takes out a rib. And I don't want you to have this image in your mind that when God takes out that rib, it's just a nice, clean, little bone of the rib bone, like we think of, that God plucks out neatly and takes. No, the rib, this is taking out of his side. Bone, flesh, blood, the whole thing. This is a serious wound that God is making. God is doing a serious surgery that's going on here, if you want to think about it that way. He puts Adam into a deep sleep. A deep sleep. Otherwise, he couldn't endure what is happening here. This was no light thing. This was serious. This is, I think it's fair to say, this is symbolic of a kind of death that Adam has to go down into. That in order for humanity to emerge fully as it is supposed to be, that something severe must take place. And it does. There's blood that must be shed in order for humanity to be created as it fully needs to be created. And I hope you're starting to see some of the connection here of what Christ was necessary for Christ to do in order to redeem and create anew his bride and make humanity truly what it needs to be, what it needed to be in God's plan. That it required the shedding of blood, and it required not just a deep sleep, but it required Christ to go down deep into death itself, to have his hands and his feet pierced, to have his side pierced with the spear, to have him brought down into the very grave itself so that he might rise again. And when he rose again, he would not rise alone, but he would rise with his bride beginning to be formed and united to him in oneness and unity and harmony. And Adam experiences this in the fleshly sense as God creates his woman. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And in Hebrew, the words kind of follow that same pattern as in English. They're related. In man here is ish, and woman is isha. Well, we have a great parallel in English. Man, woman. You see that there's a relationship linguistically that represents the relationship of the very nature of what God has created. And then it goes on. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." So this is at the very beginning of God's creation of mankind. And we have the side being taken out of Adam, taken out. From it, God creates woman. And then what was torn apart, God puts back together, and he says they're going to cleave unto one another. They're going to be joined together in union, if the word cleave is not as familiar to us. But they're going to be joined together. They that were two are going to become one. And of this, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you probably see why. I'm just so taken with this passage of Scripture, and there's so much to say, and there's so much more to say here. But now with that background, let's bring it back and consider for a moment, at least begin to this week, consider the practical instruction that Paul is giving based on these profound truths. The relationship between a husband and a wife is representative of the relationship of Christ and the church. Therefore, every marriage, every human marriage, is proclaiming something to one another and to the world about the relationship of Christ and his church. You and your marriage are preaching a message. We don't always preach the right message, but we are always preaching something. We're always representing something because that is the very nature of our relationship. Just like the relationship of a father to a child is representing something about the relationship of God as our father to his children. So you and your marriage, you are preaching something about Christ in the church by your relationship to your husband or to your wife. Likewise, on the other side of that, the relationship of Christ and his church is constantly teaching us something about marriage. And so we're going to need more time in the coming weeks to, I think, spend on this and do it justice. But let's just notice a few things briefly as we wrap up here today. Wives, says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is really at the heart of it. And I want to adapt something that John writes in another place when he says, how can you love your brother? How can you love God who you have not seen if you can't love your brother who you have seen? And I'll adapt that here to say, wives, how can you submit to God who you have not seen if you can't submit to your husband who you have seen? So our earthly relationships, give us the opportunity, privilege, and responsibility to live out our relationship to God in the here and now. And you love God, and you serve God, and you obey God by how you treat and act towards one another. So he bases his instruction to wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So there's a pretty powerful and sweeping statement of how that submission is. And then he goes on to ground it in the created order of God's order. And I want to remember something I said last week about submission. So we submit to one another in all kinds of various ways. And I said, if we have learned to submit to the Lord, then submission to other people, submission in the various relationships that we're in, we're all going to be in relationships, sometimes where we're in authority, sometimes where we're under authority of some type or another, whether it's a family relationship or an employment or anything like government kind of relationship. If we've learned to submit to the Lord, then submission here to one another is easy. It's easy. That might sound like a hyperbolic kind of statement because it doesn't always feel easy. But I think the more we learn to submit ourselves to the Lord, the more we realize how it is easy to be in a state of submission. It is easy. Because ultimately what we're doing is we're submitting to God in those things. So he says, as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So this is beautiful because this is not just teaching us more about marriage, but it's looping back around to things we've already been taught about Christ and the church and layering on a deeper layer of meaning from our own experiences in our human relationships so that we better understand the profound truths that have been taught us throughout this letter, going back to, for example, Ephesians 1, where it talks about Christ being the head of the body, the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we can also see that there's a lesson for the church in this as well, that the church can learn from the examples of godly women who submit to their husbands and represent that truth that will help the church as a whole to submit to Christ. And then he goes on to instruct husbands to follow the model of the love that Christ has for the church. He says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that without it should be holy and without blemish. Notice this is all, it all comes back to the gospel. That we are taught our practical way in which we are to live, and even an instruction like this, which might in human terms, in the flesh, is impossible. To love, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church, to love with the most extensive magnitude of self-sacrificing, self-denying love, such that he was willing to bear all of the suffering on her behalf and bleed and suffer and die in order for her good, in order for her salvation. And that is the model that is set before us. And that can't be achieved by the flesh, but by God's Spirit in us, by the power of the truth of the gospel, we are instructed to that very thing, that husbands would do so. To love their wives, even it says, as their own bodies. Now, unless somebody is troubled in some very severe way, people, generally it is our nature that we will take care of our own bodies. If we're hungry, we'll go out and we'll try to find some food. If we're cold, we'll try to find something to cover us. It is natural. It is built into us that we would care for our own bodies. And now, based on that, Paul is saying, for husbands to care for their wives as you would for your own body. In fact, he's building on something. He's saying, you know, you already, even if you're a brand new husband, even if you got married today, you already know the basics of what you need to do to care about your wife, because you've been caring about somebody for your whole life up until now, and that is yourself. The person that we are, to be honest, and this is not a bad thing per se, but is the one we know best how to take care of. When we want something, when we need something, we start to figure out how to get it for ourselves. We know how to take care of our own bodies. He's saying, love your wife as your own flesh. Now, there's so much here, but we are given this glimpse into this profound mystery that God, in his purpose, has intended to have union with his people. And we are blessed, and we are privileged. Our human relationships, we know, they fall so short. They're so imperfect. And we've all fallen short of, in our human relationships, representing that profound truth that God has given us. But Christ does not fall short. Christ does not fall short. His love, a husband's love, is going to fall short in one way or another many times. But the love of Christ has never fallen short. And it didn't fall short, and he did not fail in any way to fully endure everything he needed to endure for our good, for our salvation, that we might be eternally united to him and have fellowship and union forever by his grace.